You are listening to the Trinity Presbyterian Church podcast from Petaluma, California. Here is this week's sermon.
Let us now turn to Revelation 11, 15 through 19, page 1034 in the Pew Bibles. Let's stand for our scripture reading for today, Revelation 11, 15 through 19. Hear the word of the Lord. Then the seventh angel blew his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever." And the 24 elders who sit on their thrones before God fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, "We give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, who is and who was, for you have taken your great power and begun to reign. The nations raged, but your wrath came, and the time for the dead to be judged, and for rewarding your servants, the prophets and saints, and those who fear your name, both small and great, and for destroying the destroyers of the earth." Then God's temple in heaven was opened, and the ark of his covenant was seen within his temple. There were flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, an earthquake, and heavy hail. Amen. You may be seated. The final trumpet sounds. The Bible repeatedly reveals one day a final trumpet will sound to bring this age to a close. It will sound at Christ's return, the final woe when he comes in wrath against a wicked world. At the same time, Jesus simultaneously will save his elect, gathering them up from all the ends of the earth. And so that will be the day when the dead will be raised and there will be a final judgment. We who are saved in Christ will be ushered into our eternal reward, while at the same time, the wicked will be thrown into the lake of fire. Then Christ's consummated kingdom will be established in the full. And that really summarizes today's passage, right? I mean, that's what this was just covered. Just to summarize my summary, final trumpet, Christ comes in his wrath on that day of judgment. Jesus saves the elect. There will be a final judgment where the dead are all raised. Final judgment, those in Christ saved, ushered into eternal reward. Those who are not saved, the wicked, will be cast in the lake of fire. It summarizes in our passage this seventh trumpet. And it's really a vision of that last trumpet Scripture speaks of. And this, of course, is the end of this cycle of seven trumpets. And remember, we had the cycle of seven seals, now the cycle of seven trumpets. There will be a cycle of seven bowls soon. But just like the seven seals brought us a picture of that new covenant church age ending with the coming of Christ on the last day, that ended as well. That took us through the whole time frame. So we get the same thing now with the seven trumpets. The trumpets have taken us through that entire time frame, now ending with the return of Christ. And of course, these aren't just repeated things. They give us different vantage points. And so here, as this seven cycle ends, or the seven trumpet cycle ends, look at the joy that's here. Right? How wonderfully joyous when this final trumpet ends. Of course, elsewhere we're going to see great tears of the wicked when that final trumpet happens. But this is, for us, our vantage point, the victory. Then this age ends, and the glory of the age to come is ushered in. So our first point then for today will be to consider what these loud voices in heaven proclaim in verse 15. So we'll look at verse 15, and you see that language of loud voices in heaven making a declaration. The declaration says this: "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever." What a glorious declaration. Here you see we're presented with two kingdoms. Two kingdoms, which ultimately become one kingdom. Now remember, just rewind in history. Go back to the Tower of Babel in Genesis. Rebellious humanity at that time tried to exalt their dominion above not only all the world, but really above God. They wanted to make a name for themselves. God intervened, and when God intervened at the Tower of Babel, it was a reminder that God has been and always shall be sovereign. God has been and always shall be in control and dominion over all. And of course, the Tower of Babel resulted in their dispersion. Ultimately, then resulted in many kingdoms, plural, rising up. Which, generally speaking, those kingdoms that rised up suffered from the same problem at the Tower of Babel. They suffered from that they were rejecting the ultimate authority of God. Even though we see time and again the various kingdoms and nations of this world rejecting God and his authority, God is still, was back then and still today, sovereign over all of these nations of the world. Despite their outward rebellion, God is still in control. It's like the passage we read in Daniel chapter 2. It's nothing ever happens outside of God's control. God's the one who allows certain kings to rise up, and he's the one who sees certain kings to be removed, right? God is in control. But when we think of all these kingdoms that are ultimately in rebellion against God, verse 15 summarizes the kingdoms, plural, with just the simple language of in the singular, kingdom of the world, right? So that's the language, the kingdom of the world. That kingdom of the world is really a summary of all these rebellious nations, all these rebellious kingdoms. So in contrast to the kingdom of the world, we know that God, through history, has determined to redeem a special people out of all this rebellious world to be a holy nation unto himself. He covenanted with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob to that end. He established the nation of Israel. He extended that covenant at Sinai with his law and tabernacle. He further extended that covenant when he gave them a king in David and David's lineage. That's actually when they become a kingdom. What makes a kingdom? You have to have a king, right? So that's when they become a kingdom instead of just a nation or a people. They become a holy kingdom. A kingdom redeemed from out of all the evil kingdoms of this world. And this kingdom is also referenced then here in verse 15, the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ. The kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ. The Davidic Messiah is, the Davidic Messiah we call Jesus, is the king of this redemptive kingdom. That's what verse 15 is referring to when it speaks of the kingdom of the Lord and of his Christ. This redemptive kingdom that God has been working even from way back then with Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Moses, David, etc., on into the new covenant with the coming of Jesus Christ. Because think about it, what was promised to David in the Davidic covenant, his Davidic kingdom, for a while there, it waxed and waned, but the line wasn't broken. And it was in shambles for many years, but that line began to be restored when Jesus was born. Jesus secured a holy people unto himself, even through his death, resurrection, and ascension. We'll learn more about that next chapter. Even now, today, this very moment, King Jesus reigns on high, seated at the right hand of God in power. His kingdom, Jesus' kingdom, is named Israel. It's also named the Davidic kingdom. It's also named the Church of Jesus Christ. It's all the same. All disciples of Christ, whether ethnically Israelite or not, have become citizens of Jesus' kingdom. So much of human history has seen the pagan kingdoms of this world, the Babylons and the Egypts, for example, living side by side Israel. Do you understand what I'm saying? So much of human history, You've got this little redemptive kingdom that God is forming, living side by side other of the kingdom of the world, these pagan heathen kingdoms like the Babylons and the Assyrians and the Egypts. We've seen so much of that side by side living. This theme is really prevalent in the book of Daniel. That's why I particularly wanted to draw our attention to Daniel. And if you remember the history of Daniel, at that time, as Daniel opens up, you still had Babylon, and you still had the Davidic kingdom that was still alive. Some of them got deported into Babylon. That was Daniel and his friends. But so for a little time there, you still had, before Babylon completely destroyed Jerusalem, right? You still had, for a time, Judah there, along with much bigger Babylon. And it was during that time where we saw how the kings of Judah, of David's line, they really struggled. I mean spiritually, they really struggled to be faithful to God. They were not always true to the Lord. And it was God's chastening of them to give them up to the nations, especially to Babylon. Daniel and his friends found themselves deported from the kingdom of Israel, exiled to the kingdom of Babylon, and they had to serve pagan kings there. Yet the book of Daniel repeatedly showed that even over pagan kingdoms like Babylon, God was still in control. God had his plan to redeem a kingdom out of this world, and that plan was still moving forward. In just the right time in history, God sent Jesus. Jesus began to restore the Davidic kingdom of Israel and to fulfill its destiny to ultimately, one day will, ultimately rule over all the earth. Already that's begun, and we see it will come to its full at this last trumpet. Now think about it, though. Just rewind for a moment. When Jesus comes to the earth as king of such a kingdom, he comes to his own, and many of his own rejected him. And that means those people who rejected him, they were cast out of his kingdom. Right? They rejected their king. And when they rejected their king, remember the dust kicked off the feet at that, you know? They end up essentially becoming a part of the godless kingdoms of this world. That's why earlier Revelation, it was described some people who say they're Jews, but they're not really Jews, not ultimately Jews. If you don't follow your king, you're not really Jewish, no matter what your genetic background was. That's the point. And so Jesus came as king of this kingdom, and so many of his own did not receive him, but some did. Some did. And at the same time, Jesus has been growing his kingdom now. He's been gathering disciples from all over the world, from all the nations, many who have essentially immigrated into his kingdom. I mean, that's a way you could think about it. This is like a form of immigration into the kingdom of heaven. It's what we actually saw if you're on Wednesday night Bible study under the Old Testament when they left Egypt. It said there was a mixed multitude that came with them. And then it talked about how such sojourners could become one with Israel by being circumcised and brought in, and they'd be treated just like all the other Israelites, natives to the land. They would be Israel. That was what's going on back then. It's what's going on still today. As the gospel of Jesus, of King Jesus, goes out of his kingdom, he's bringing in people from all places to become one kingdom under his crown and throne. But it will come in its final form in what's described here, where Jesus' kingdom has finally conquered all the rebellious kingdoms of the world. And I'll flesh that out more in a moment here. But Daniel 7, of course, foretold this idea. When the redemptive kingdom of Israel in the Old Testament languished, when the pagan kingdoms of the world seemed to be growing, God at that time in Daniel said, my plan is still at work. There is going to be a Messiah who's going to come and destroy all the kingdoms of this world, and his kingdom will ultimately be over all. Daniel 7:14 foretold that the Christ will be given, quote, dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. So God pronounced that the kingdoms of this world would become a part of the Messiah's universal and everlasting kingdom. Jesus' kingdom, if you remember how Daniel goes, go back to chapter 2 when Nebuchadnezzar had that statue dream of the different types of stone made up that statue, right? At the end of the dream, there was that stone that destroyed the statue and grew and filled the entire earth. That stone is Christ and his kingdom. And so verse 15 here in our passage references these two kingdoms that have existed throughout history. The kingdom of the world, made up of these many pagan nations that reject God. And there is the redemptive kingdom of God's people, Israel, aka the church, ruled by the Davidic Messiah, the Christ. Two kingdoms. God is over all of it. Right? He's over the kingdom of the world. He's over the redemptive kingdom. He's sovereign over all of it. But the kingdom of this world is passing away. Its days are numbered. And the kingdom of Christ Jesus will endure forever as an everlasting and complete dominion. And so again, Jesus is starting to conquer the kingdom of this world through evangelism, by saving people out of the pagan nations into his redemptive kingdom, and realizing that means that his kingdom, even though it's not of this world and hasn't come in the fullness, it is manifested here and now in the church, right? We're all citizens of the kingdom is what the New Testament tells us. So while the kingdom is not here in its full consummate glory, there is a way to see the kingdom as we see the visible church on earth. An imperfect reflection of it, but it is a manifestation of that kingdom that's already but not yet come. That's the beauty of the New Testament's revelation on these matters. So right now, the kingdom is largely growing through evangelism. But when that final trumpet sounds, Christ will return. He'll come in his wrath. And he will finish conquering the worldly kingdoms. When the dust clears, only the redemptive kingdom will remain. Only his kingdom will remain. And the saints in Christ, we Christians, will reign in this coming age over all the world forever and ever and ever. You know, when Jesus said in the Beatitudes that you're going to inherit the whole earth, this is what he's talking about. It's a literal, true promise. Well, let's turn next to verses 16 through 18, where we see the song of the 24 elders. They sing a new song about this final victory at the last trumpet. Remember, we saw these 24 elders before, and we said that they were representative of the invisible church, the saved elect under both old and new covenants. These elders then sing this final victory song. And so let's analyze the song a little bit. What's nice is the song gives us more details about what we've been talking about so far. So look at how the song begins, verse 17. The song begins in verse 17 expressing thanksgiving. Thanksgiving. That's how the song starts out, thanksgiving. When all is said and done, when the present sky vanishes like a scroll, when in a twinkling of an eye we are raised with new bodies, when the wicked are judged and the righteous rewarded, our song of response will be, thank you. Thank you. Gratitude upon gratitude. That will be the condition of our hearts toward our God. Thank you, eternal Lord God Almighty. Gratitude. Notice, by the way, the difference here in how God's name is listed here in verse 17 versus how you might remember it being listed all the way back in chapter 1. In chapter 1, it was the God who is and who was and who is to come. You notice here, though, it's the God who is and who was, but you notice it doesn't say and who is to come. Of course, by pointing out, you know right away why it doesn't say who is to come, because from the vantage point of this song, he's already come. How wonderful! Instead, the part where it would have been in the who is to come, it's replaced the God who has taken his great power and reigned. Victory! So this explains the announcement then about the kingdom of this world becoming the kingdom of the Lord and of his Christ, that God in Christ has come and completed the consummation of his kingdom. And it will also be further explained then in verse 18, describing how this took place. How did it take place that the kingdom of this world became the kingdom of his Christ? You know, that's a transition statement, right? What's in view in that? How did that happen? Verse 18 tells us how that happened. It recounts, the nations raged, but then at the last trumpet, God's wrath came. The final judgment came. God's people were rewarded, and evil was destroyed. Now, that is still in the future for us today, right? I'm a futurist, I guess, when it comes to Revelation. This part's in the future, right? In glory, we'll sing about this, though, in the past tense. All right, so the trick we've been trying to do as we've been working through this is to realize how so much of this book is about things that are going on here and now. But we do get some stuff about the future, and this is the part about the future. We'll see some more parts about the future. But I can't wait to sing about it in the past tense. Won't that be wonderful? So this song calls to mind some previous songs. Two that came to my mind as I read this was Psalm 2 and Psalm 110. Both prophesy of what this song describes. We speak of both of those as messianic psalms. All the songs are messianic, but some are very specifically about the Messiah. Psalm 2 and 110 are both very messianic in that sense. If you remember, Psalm 110 begins with a call for the Messiah to rule. Here's the key part. In the midst of his enemies. To rule in the midst of his enemies. So Psalm 110 is describing there at the beginning, when it says the Messiah needs to rule in the midst of his enemies, Psalm 110 there is describing what is going on right here and now. Again, Jesus reigns right now. Don't be confused and think that this says he won't start reigning until later. He reigns right now. But the way Psalm 110 says that he reigns is in the midst of his enemies. Remember, Jesus at the Great Commission said, in light of what he accomplished at his death and resurrection, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. And he raised up and is seated in the place of all authority. But that's the already part of his reign. The not yet part is the fact that he reigns in the midst of his enemies, like Psalm 110 describes. What that means is that there's these enemies of Christ in this world that do not want to submit to Jesus. They openly oppose Jesus. They slander Jesus. They mock Jesus and anyone who bears his name. They try to fight against Jesus by persecuting us. But here's where we bring in Psalm 2. Psalm 2 says the nations will be raging against the Lord and his Messiah, his Christ, his anointed one. Psalm 2 describes this is what's going to happen, which you notice here, right, verse 18, the nations rage. That's referencing Psalm 2. Psalm 2 is right here. The nations are raging. But do you remember what Psalm 2 says after it says the nations raged against the Lord and his Messiah? Do you remember God's response? It wasn't stress and fear, no. God wasn't worried. God laughs. God laughs from heaven, the laugh of scorn, of you think you can stop me? You think you can thwart the God over all the earth? God does not fret when the nations rage. God continues to reign sovereign on high, and he laughs because he knows they will not defeat his Christ King. Again, flip back over to Psalm 110. Started out by saying Christ is going to reign amidst his enemies, but the psalm continues. It goes on to speak of how that won't always be that way. Psalm 110 goes on to say, one day God will be with the Messiah to shatter kings in the day of his wrath and to execute judgment on the nations. Psalm 110 sings of what we are singing about right here in Revelation. Psalm 2, go back to Psalm 2, same theme there. It warns the world, kiss the Son. Don't fight against him, that's not going to work. Kiss the Son means that's what you do to a king, right? To say, I submit to you, king. I will follow you, king. What joy. Right now, we're in that moment of Psalm 2, while the nations could still kiss the Son, could still kiss Jesus, could still bow the knee in repentance and look to him for grace, mercy, and salvation, that they could become a part of his kingdom. Right now, there's still time, but by the time you get to the seventh trumpet, there won't be any time. It'll be too late anymore then. Then the wrath of Jesus wielding the power of God will fall upon the nations. It'll be too late to repent on judgment day. Now is the day that we bring the gospel to the world, that they would find salvation before it's too late. Because that's what verse 18 goes on to explain. It speaks that there's a time coming for the dead to be judged. At this final trumpet, that's what happens as well, that there's judgment day. Now, we're going to get to Revelation chapter 20. And like we've been seeing, right, we get a picture of this time frame and then rewind. And we get another picture of that time frame and rewind, right? We get to Revelation 20. We're going to revisit some of this same ground again. But Revelation 20 will give us a lot more detail about the final judgment and the books that will be opened and whatnot. But I want us to notice here, what we see here is that everyone gets judged at that final day of judgment. And when I say everyone, I particularly mean not just those who are alive when Jesus comes, but those who are already dead when Jesus comes, right? It says the time for the dead to be judged. This is the resurrection. The way that those dead are going to be judged is elsewhere we learn everybody gets raised from the dead at the end. Every person who's ever lived, whether you're a Christian or not, whether you've been righteous or wicked, godly or heathen, everybody gets raised at the end to face the final judgment, to stand before the judgment seat of God. Christ will judge them for what they did in this life. And here's the little, then, glorious asterisk, you might say. If their name is not written in the book of life, they'll be punished for their sin and cast into eternal place of torment, which of course the Bible then calls in Revelation 20 as the lake of fire. I see the little asterisk as a sense of that's how the wicked are condemned, is based on their judgment. But the saved are the ones who are found in that book of life. And of course, how is it that we're saved? It's by grace. In spite of our records of wrongs that we've done, we've found our name in there because we found propitiation, atonement in Jesus Christ, and we'll be saved ultimately and ushered into that reward of the consummated kingdom and glory, where we will dwell with God forever in a new creation. We look forward to that day. I'll talk more about these in a moment, but I'm talking about them more now. I'm going to talk a little bit more about the judgment and a little bit more about the rewarding of God's people. So let's start with the judgment. Verse 18, it describes at the end there about the damnation of the wicked. It describes them as the destroyers of the earth who get destroyed. You see that? The destroyers of the earth get destroyed. This is a legal principle that we have in legal law. If you go to law school, I think you learn the principle called lex talionis, Latin term, but it's actually a biblical concept. It's the idea that the punishment fits the crime. Eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. Heard that? That's in the Bible, right? Destroyers get destroyed. You see there the eye for the eye idea. Destroyers get destroyed. This is such an important concept to get our brain around, our heart around. God's punishment will be fully just. How many times have you heard someone say, typically an unbeliever say, how unfair God's punishment is too severe for us. That's not fair that God would send someone to hell. When you hear that statement, it either fails to recognize how great human sin is or how truly just God's punishment really is. If you're going to judge what the Bible says about the judgment, then you need to read what the Bible says about the judgment. And time and time and time again, it's presented that it's fair, that it's just. The judgment won't be excessive, but it will be terrible. This is why it's so important to be saved before it's too late. People often don't like fire and brimstone preachers. I tell people when they ask about that, are you one of those fire and brimstone preachers? I say, I just preach it how it is. I'll take a book of the Bible and I'll work our way through. And guess what? Every so often you get to fire and brimstone. And we talk about fire and brimstone. We talk about God's judgment because you need to know. You need to be warned. We all need to hear this before it's too late. Well, then for us who are saved, verse 18, you see in verse 18 the language, a time for rewarding your servants, the prophets and saints, those who fear and able, small and great. I think this is likely all labels for one person instead of necessarily trying to overly distinguish between just some people are prophets or, you know. I think this is a description of all of us, and I think we see that in Revelation. And so think about those different labels. We're Christ's servants, right? A servant is one who serves. Christians are to look to carry out God's will in this life. That's being a servant. I also believe, in light of our passage last week, we're all prophets. Remember, that was the big point about the two witnesses prophesying, right? We all, as the church, have God's word and we speak it to the world. And we're also his saints. Unlike the false teaching of Roman Catholicism, there's not just certain Christians who are saints, but all Christians are saints. And this will continue to be clear as you keep working through Revelation. You can go to a lot of places, but Revelation itself will show you very clearly. Every Christian is a saint, a holy one, set apart from the rest of the world. And that means that we're to be looking to live a holy life. We don't live like the world lives. And then it also describes us as those who fear God's name. Remember, the Bible says that the beginning of wisdom and knowledge is the fear of the Lord. We want to submit ourselves to acknowledge that God is God and we're his creatures. So these names describe Christians. And I this can be an implied application, right? An implied, if these names describe Christians and you consider yourself a Christian, ask, are these names fitting of you? And if not, it's probably some encouragement to embrace what you have been called, right? Let's go look to live out these descriptions. But then we keep reading, and I want us to appreciate how it describes that we Christians, we get rewarded at the end. Rewarded. To be rewarded is to be given some gift or blessing to recognize a job well done. That's what the idea of a reward is, right? And our ultimate reward as Christians is the eternal blessed life with our Lord Jesus in his coming kingdom. But when we hear this language of reward, I think to get our head around it even a little bit, one step deeper, I want us to think about the idea of rewarding from both God's sovereignty and man's responsibility. We like to use those two terms, right? God's sovereignty and man's responsibility. That are beautifully compatible, both are operating at the same time. And I think we can think about this here when we talk about reward. In terms of God's sovereignty, let us acknowledge whatever good we do as Christians in this life, it's because of God's grace that's sanctifying our hearts. We have a term for this, grace wrought works. And when we get rewarded, it's ultimately God rewarding grace wrought works, what he has worked in us. It's amazing, glorious, that God rewards us for the things he's working in through us. And so that's thinking about this from the vantage point of God's sovereignty. Now let's think about this from the vantage point of man's responsibility. Revelation expects that we Christians serve Jesus in this life, amidst a world that hates us and persecutes us. Revelation assumes that the true Christian perseveres, endures in the faith when the world is trying to get us to renounce the faith. So if by God's grace we endure in the faith until the end, we will enjoy the reward herein promised. If on the other hand, we fall away from the faith, renounce Christ, and live with the world, you should not expect to find that reward at the end. These truths, God's sovereignty and man's responsibility, are simultaneously true and they are harmoniously compatible. Let us keep this in mind. Now, living out then that idea a little bit further from our vantage point of man's responsibility, I want us to think about an encouraging thought here. It says that the reward here comes to both the small and the great. To both the small and the great. We're talking the small and the great Christians. Some Christians will do, let's just say it, amazingly great things in serving the Lord and for his kingdom and find much honor because of it. I think of people like Peter, Paul, and John. Aren't we all, you know, you probably have some favorite Bible author. Oh, I really like Paul. These are some just amazing saints God has used. In comparison, some of us, maybe most of us in comparison, right, are going to have rather small and meager contributions to the kingdom compared to Peter, Paul, and James. We should all want to do wonderful, great things for the kingdom. But I think first and foremost, what we want to do is strive to be faithful. Strive to be faithful. Right? Even if our service seems small in comparison to others, let us know it finds value in God's sight, who so wrought in your heart such fruit of service, and tells you here he'll reward you even, small and the great. Let's turn then now to our third point, to consider verse 19, especially the scene of the Ark of the Covenant. By the way, you notice the cycle ends. Seven seals, seven trumpets, seven bowls. Seven trumpets ends the same way each of those cycles ends, with this language of thunder, lightning, earthquake, right? We've noticed, I pointed out that it's how each cycle ends, and I pointed that shows we got to the end of this age at the end of each of those seven cycles, and it's a picture of the theophany, the presence of God there at the end of the age manifesting itself. But here it's a little bit different in how it gets described, with this little amazing glimpse in heaven. So we see God's mighty presence when we get a little glimpse up into heaven. And the vantage point here seems to be from earth, looking up into heaven. And remember, this victory was just heralded there up in heaven, right? The 24 elders singing this song. But now we get a glimpse of into heaven in verse 19. And what do we get to see? We look into heaven. We get this beautiful sight of God's temple in heaven. And even inside the Ark of the Covenant. Now, you might remember the Ark of the Covenant. We saw that a lot in the Old Testament. That was the carrier of the Ten Commandments inside it. It would be placed and housed in the Holy of Holies in the temple, and it really represented God's presence among his people, but also it memorialized his covenant that he made with his people. Now, the last time we see the Ark of the Covenant in biblical history is all the way back to 2 Chronicles chapter 35. That was under King Josiah. It was there referenced in the temple, being inside the temple. After that, we don't hear anything more about it really until one other reference I'll mention in a moment. But the temple got destroyed then by the Babylonians. What happened to the Ark? Now, there's rumor among Jewish legend that some Levites escaped it off into the hills before the Babylonians could destroy it. Others just presume it was destroyed by Babylon. But there is a reference in Jeremiah chapter 3, verse 16, that foretells the future, that in the future, Jeremiah predicts that the ark won't be remembered or remade. When he prophesies that one day there will come a day when the ark won't be remembered or remade, that implies something happens to it, right? It either gets lost or destroyed. Indeed, right now, New Covenant, we don't have such an ark. Not a physical ark. And frankly, we don't have need for one. Just like we don't need an earthly temple. They had an earthly temple in the Old Testament, right? We don't have need in an earthly temple. Why don't we have need for an earthly temple? The Bible's very clear in the New Testament. The church of God, the church of Christ, is the temple on earth right now. So we don't need a physical earthly temple anymore. And in the same vein, we don't need a physical Ark of the Covenant to represent God's presence on earth. Why? The New Covenant's very clear. We each have the Holy Spirit within us. That's the presence of God and the assurance of His covenant dwelling inside each one of us. We don't need a physical ark. That's why Jeremiah says, in the future, we all need it. Yet, here we get a glimpse up into heaven, and we see an ark. The Ark of the Covenant. And the temple. Sorry, let me back up here. You get a glimpse of the two things I said we don't need. We don't need a temple, and we don't need an ark, and you get a glimpse, and there's a temple, and there's an ark. But the reason why we don't need a physical ark on this world and a physical temple on this world is because the substance has always been up in heaven the whole time. How do you think Moses made these things? According to Scripture, he patterned them off of the heavenly realities. Think about it. The earthly ark and the earthly temple could be destroyed. The heavenly temple and the heavenly ark cannot be destroyed. The substance of the covenant has always been there safely in heaven the entire time, where our covenant God dwells, and He keeps His promises. And so the seventh trumpet confirms the substance was always there by giving us a glimpse up into heaven to see that Ark of the Covenant up there in that heavenly temple. The seventh trumpet marks covenant fulfillment. That's what I want us to see when we get that little glimpse to the Ark of the Covenant. See covenant fulfillment at the seventh trumpet. How many times have people said, the covenant's got to be fulfilled? Yes, that's right. Here it is. The Abrahamic, the Mosaic, the Davidic, the New Covenant, all of it comes to final glorious fulfillment at the last trumpet. God promised in the Abrahamic covenant, a people and a place. That's what's described here finally and fully. The Mosaic covenant promised God's presence among a lawful, righteous people. That's what comes here at the end of the age in the New Jerusalem. The Davidic covenant promised that Christ's kingdom would be universal and everlasting, and that is certainly the theme of this song here today. The New Covenant provided the needed atonement for sin at the cross of Jesus. That's why we are mercifully rewarded, as it's describing here. I'd be remiss if I didn't mention this is not the first time that the Ark of the Covenant was seen at the seventh blast of a trumpet. You might remember Joshua chapter 6, God's people marched around Jericho 7 days with the Ark, and on that last day, at the seventh blast of the trumpet, God's wrath of judgment fell on that wicked city of Jericho, and that city became Israel's. What happened to Jericho was a type of what will happen when the last trumpet sounds of this age. Jesus will come as the final Joshua to finish conquering all the world so He can transform it into an eternal promised land for the saints in His glorified kingdom. This is the future we await. When Jesus does finally come to finish conquering this world, we will see in Revelation 21 something even more wonderful. Heaven will come down to earth, and there still won't be a physical temple. It says that in Revelation 21. Why, it says? Because God and the Lamb will be the temple, meaning they'll be with us, dwelling together with us forever and ever and ever. You see, their presence is the only temple we ever really needed. That's all it really was about. In conclusion, let's have faith that thanks God in advance for this future. This song here thanks God after the victory is completed, but let us in faith thank Him in advance. And I say in faith because you have to believe this victory is going to come. But if you believe this victory is going to come, then you can thank Him already. It's as good as done in our minds and in our hearts if we believe it. Let us Each one of us, both small and great, look forward to such a coming reward. Let us yet warn the destroyers of this world. There is a coming day of wrath. Amen. Let's pray. Lord God, we praise you in advance for this victory, that in your Son you will pour out your wrath on the reprobate, even as in your Son you rescue your elect. Lord, we thank you that on that final day we will stand vindicated before your presence, not for our own sake, but for the sake of Jesus and his perfect atonement offered for us, the Passover Lamb that takes away our sin, that turns away your wrath. Grant us faith to patiently endure until that day, until that final trumpet sounds. And Lord, may we have such a love for a lost world that we would be faithful to warn it before the day of your coming. We pray together in the name of the Lord Jesus, who taught us to pray, saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen.